Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're currently reading St. Isaac the Syrian, his ascetical homilies, and we're moving along quite well now since the homilies are short, and tonight we're picking up with homily number 11. And the subtitle of the homily, beginning on page 196, if you're following in the text, is How the Beauty of Monastic Life is Preserved and How It Can Be a Means for God to Be Glorified. And I think what it ultimately speaks of is the beauty of the life of virtue, the beauty of the virtuous life. And if we look to the monks, it's because we would desire to emulate them in their desire for God and their desire for virtue. And so this is what he's going to be talking about here in these two pages, and how this love of virtue glorifies God. Okay. So he begins by writing, "The monk ought to be, in his appearance and all his actions, an exemplar of profit to those who see him, so that by reason of his many virtues, which shine forth like sunbeams, the enemies of truth, when they look upon him, will involuntarily confess that the hope of salvation which the Christians have is firm and unshakable, and from every side will run to him as a refuge. And so the horn of the church will be exalted over her enemies, and many will be moved to emulation of his virtue, and will come forth from the world, and he will be venerable among all because of the beauty of his life, so that on his account the mouth of the sons of the church will be opened, and their head will be exalted above all religions. For the boast of the Church of Christ is the monastic way of life." And so, a monk's life is to be something that shines out with kind of brilliance to the world, which is sort of interesting given the fact that in large part their life is hidden. But nonetheless, their life of virtue is something that illuminates and gives light to the world and to men and women, whether or not they be men and women of faith. And that in this sense, the monk or the virtuous Christian becomes one who is a refuge for others. That in a world that has been corrupted by sin, those who live the life of virtue and live it in an exceptional way become a haven for others who feel lost or isolated in this world. And again, I think this emphasizes for us the importance of virtue and asceticism as being at the heart of the Christian life, that we don't want to fall into a kind of activism. And Mother Teresa, you know, in her life even said, you know, "I'm not a social worker, I'm a Christian," and that it was out of that relationship with Christ and the grace that he provided that she was able to do what she did for the poor. And so often I think in our culture, the pursuit of virtue and the importance of virtue and having a longing for it and a willingness to sacrifice greatly for it is set aside as being something important. I think tonight at dinner, somebody mentioned Mark Zuckerberg saying that Facebook could function like the church today. And I think that's where we've got the point that we've gotten to, that, you know, words or, you know, great thoughts somehow, and sharing those is something that will raise up the culture and raise up the individual. I think most of us who've had any experience with Facebook realizes that that's not true. It doesn't take a someone who's a rocket scientist to sort of understand that. But it also betrays sort of a lack of understanding of the Christian life and what God has made possible for us and His Son by the grace that we've received, that we are capable of living a godly life, to love as Christ loved, to sacrifice ourselves as He sacrificed Himself. And in this sense, the monk is meant to be a manifestation of that reality in the world, and so is every Christian by virtue of our baptism, that we are to live our lives in such a way as that we become a refuge for those who find themselves lost in the darkness of the world, that the people want to emulate our virtue, and it would be because of the beauty of our lives that men and women would be converted to Christianity, that they could see by the way that they live our lives that there's something extraordinary there. And again, I think this is something that's lost to us, that, you know, being a Christian isn't about entertaining others or being entertained or to make our lives better in this world. It is to prepare us for the fullness of that life in the kingdom. And this is what we would be seeking to regain. Okay, second paragraph. In every aspect, therefore, the beauties of a monk's life should shine forth, namely, an elevation above the visible world, scrupulous non-possessiveness, perfect contempt of the flesh, sublime fasting, constancy in silence, orderly discipline of the senses, careful watch over the sight, the cutting off of all contention with any man over anything pertaining to this age, brevity in speech, purity from the remembrance of wrongs, simplicity with discernment, sincerity and ingenuousness of the heart, coupled with sound judgment, alertness, and acumen. So this is the picture, a snapshot of the Christian's life and of the monk's life and of its particular beauty. And when we look through the list, there might be some that stand out for us or perhaps we don't think of in relationship to our living out the Christian life. Certainly things that we've talked about before, you know, contempt of the flesh, that is our passions, not having our desires and our senses, our appetites, be ordered and directed by the grace of God. Fasting, silence, careful watch over the sight, avoiding contention at all with any person over anything in this world. That's a pretty difficult thing, and perhaps something that we don't see with very much even within the life of the church. You know, that there would be such a desire for peace between individuals that there's a willingness to sacrifice one's own judgment, one's opinion, that you're willing to set those things aside rather than wound charity in any way. There's this little practice at the oratory that we have on Wednesday nights of called the dubium or the doubt. I think we've talked about this before, but a moral doubt is put forward or a theological question of some interest, and everyone then is to, we go around by seniority and respond. But before the next person responds, he's supposed to say, "I agree with everything that has been said, and not but, and I would only add," so as not to set himself off from what was said before, that it's better to, you know, moderate our words, to hold back in our opinion our judgment than to cause a breakdown in charity. So to give care in the way that we would articulate our view of things, even if we perhaps wouldn't fully agree with what the person said, what the person before us had said. And that's often been questioned, you know, about the, you know, is that something not true or genuine, or do you sacrifice the truth then? Are you not sacrificing the truth in doing so? And, but I think this is what Isaac is saying, that, you know, that we would avoid contention in any worldly matter, that charity would, we would seek to allow charity to prevail, even if it means setting aside what is a well-formed judgment or opinion.
Is it charitable, though, to allow somebody to persist in their error if you know that they've said something that's just blatantly not?
Well, I think charity would demand that we would say, you know, that we would seek to speak the truth, but that we would speak it in such a way that we can walk away if the person is not willing to embrace it. That we offer what we have and what we're capable of offering at that moment, realizing that what we say lodges in the mind and the heart, and it might be somebody else that confirms or deepens that understanding of the truth. But if it's wholly rejected, in good conscience, we can walk away and say we acted in love and sought to offer as clear an explanation as we could. But I think we often get into this sense where we feel that we are fighting for the truth, and get into this embattled position where charity begins to break down. We're placing, the idea of convincing someone or winning an argument over charity there. And so it does take great virtue to be able to say, okay, I've offered what I've had, and be able to walk away with a peaceful conscience. Brevity in speech. brevity isn't just the source of wit, but I think it also shows that, you know, that there's humility in us, that we aren't overly confident in our own wisdom and judgment, and so we say things as simply and as briefly as necessary, and not go on simply to manifest our own intelligence or our, you know, breadth of knowledge in some area. Let's see what other ones. Alertness, acumen.
Purity from the remembrance of wrongs is interesting.
Yes.
What was that?
The purity from the remembrance of wrongs. Yeah, that we will often cling to the wrongs that others have done to us. And this is particularly difficult because, you know, the wounds may remain, and but to be able to set them aside in such a way that our lives aren't dictated by those things.
And even our own wrongs, right?
What's that?
Being able to
Yeah, I think that would be another way of looking at it, that, you know, our ability to trust in the grace and the mercy of God means that we don't cling in a scrupulous kind of way to things that we have done wrong in the past, but we're able to trust more in the mercy and the grace of God.
If I may, the one that stood out to me, because I've always heard it in a negative way, is the first one, scrupulous.
Be
scrupulous,
right?
Just leave that there, but
yeah.
He's kind of saying it's, and he mentions it as the first.
He's mentioning it here not in the way that we would use it as a malady, you know, a spiritual malady that of scrupulosity, but rather of attentiveness, that we would be anxious for the things of God, and in this case, that we would be anxious for non-possessiveness, that we realize that our clinging to material goods weakens us in the spiritual life, that we are to be attached to God and doing His will, and so scrupulous then and not clinging to the things of this world, whatever they might be, whether they're, you know, physical good, material goods, or our reputation as well, that we wouldn't seek to cling to anything. And so it's clear, I mean, this is no light list to set before us, and I wouldn't have any of us become discouraged when we would read it. I think it's put before us, you know, as something that we are called to emulate, even though we might realize that we don't possess them currently. Any other comments before we move on? Yes.
I was just thinking when you were talking about, you know, brevity of speech, that, you know, if people like you and, you know, people who really have so much spirituality and holiness aren't doing much talking, and then people who are unholy are doing most of the talking, is that a good thing? Isn't it better to put the good stuff out there?
Oh, you unholy ones. First of all, I'm reading St. Isaac, so he's the holy one, and I'm reading from a book.
You're a holy messenger.
And by baptism, you know, we're all called, you know, all participate in the holiness of God. And even those, you know, I think those who grow in holiness probably speak less and less as time goes by, that they begin to understand that it's, you know, Christianity isn't about, you know, words. It's not an ideology or philosophy. It's a way of life. It's loving, and in particular, loving a person. And that if Isaac is right here, that there's something that shines forth from the very being of those who are holy. And so the greater the intimacy they have with God, the more that they realize that in many cases, speaking would be a waste of time or perhaps inappropriate. That it's not, you. I mean, I think you seek to manifest Christ to the world, not oneself. And I think that's why we would want to have a kind of brevity. And that even the Word of God, the Word made flesh, you know, it bears witness to the love of God in the most profound way when He becomes more and more silent. And, you know, at first at His incarnation, He becomes infans, infant, which means silent one. And then on the cross, you know, is silenced. You know, He speaks very little other than the few final words.
So would one... If one were becoming more holy, then one would be in constant constant communication with God. So they would be, that person would be more quiet because they have such a relationship with God that they're actually communicating in such a way that they lose the desire to communicate then with human beings, just obviously not going to be as fulfilling.
Well, I think maybe it's just there's a greater and greater awareness that God, this is something Isaac says, that, you know, the language of heaven is silence, and the language of God is silence, and so there's nothing greater to do than to enter into that silence. And so as one seeks God, they are going to gravitate more towards, you know, this still and silent life. And it's not so much that they become introverted and, what's the word I'm looking for?
Antisocial.
You know, that's me, you know, I want to become a stylite because I like to be. There's that cartoon word stylites telling, you know, just go away. Leave me alone. So it's because they become more wrapped in the life of God. And the more they're transformed by the grace of God, the more they're going to take on his qualities, which would be
that of silence. But then there was St. Paul like, screaming everywhere, never being quiet for what we know in Scripture. I don't know, but
you well, have we don't know that.
That's true.
We have a certain number of letters, and
Well,
he spent time lost at sea, and
but prior didn't he spend some number of years like prior to even
beginning
like after his conversion, prior to beginning that.
Yeah, we often forget that after his conversion to Christianity, there was I think it was like 3 years, and Christ's silent life, 30 years,
and even then everything. What is it, everything that Christ says in the Scriptures, if someone was saying all of it running, it wouldn't even fill up half a day. It's like 10 hours is everything he ever said. So it's pretty crazy. 10 hours a lifetime.
Yeah. I was thinking, too, about, I just read that little section from St. Faustina's diary, and she said that Jesus said that that the holier that a soul becomes, the more light it gives off, and that light, as the holiness increases, extends further and further and further. So maybe that's the kind of communication that begins to take place as we become more silent with our
words. I think
words.
She got that from Isaac, who says,
many
virtues would shine forth like sunbeams.
Isn't that something, though? She put that in. I just read that. And she has Jesus' words.
She's a plagiarist.
She put that in Jesus' story. I said, did you see that?
No. Did
she plagiarize that?
No. Kidding.
Yeah. And I don't think that's a bad thing if you're plagiarizing.
That's right. Fathers borrowed from each other. Without question.
But that makes sense, and that balance that's...
Well, that's the whole purpose of this, that, again, our lives are supposed to shine forth with the grace of God. And it's not so much what we say. And so, he goes on to write...
Father Colin.
Okay.
Well, I realize, again, like my saying says, well, whatever. One thing that's helped for me with regards to that, what we were talking about, like, constancy and silence, and how there can be like the illusion that a quiet person is necessarily a holy person. There's that one saint who says, not every silent man is humble, but every humble man is silent. And that's always like a good conscience pricker for me, because then I can say, just because I'm not saying anything doesn't mean
that's
that
right.
There's all kinds of stuff going on in my head. But like, people would hate me if they knew. So it's like, it's good wake up call for like, introverts too. That it's not a matter of like one's nature or one's
right.
That the silence is the result of the relationship, not
right.
So everyone's on the same. So you can't judge someone by whether or not they're quiet,
introvert or extrovert.
Yeah. Right.
And just being quiet isn't going to make you holy. I can't just be like, oh my gosh, I'm never quiet. I'm going to work really hard and be so quiet. And I'd be like, I'm getting holy. I'm sure it doesn't happen quite like that. I wish.
Okay, moving on. And further, the following is proper to him. To know that the present life is unavailing and fleeting, and that the true and spiritual life is near at hand, not to be known or observed by men, not to fetter himself with companionship and union with any man, to have a quiet dwelling place, a cramped abode, paltry and mean possessions, to flee men always like a wild ass, and unflaggingly to persevere in prayers and readings, not to love honor, nor to rejoice in guests, not to bind himself with this life, courageously to endure temptations, to divorce himself from worldly rumors and from inquiries into worldly affairs, continually to take thought for and to keep in mind his true country, and have a sad and furrowed countenance, to weep without pause day and night, and more than all these, and things both small and great, to keep guard over his chastity, and to cleanse himself from gluttony. For these are amongst manifest beauties, stated in brief, and they bear witness to his dying utterly to the world and his nearness to God. So obviously some of these things are, you know, directed to the monk's life and monk's life in the desert, a cramped abode and
for me, men like a wild ass. That's my favorite. I want to see someone do that. Sorry, it's funny.
But I think that it does speak again to us, you know, a realization that the true and spiritual life is near at hand, that there is a brevity to life, and that we are in the end times, that God has manifested himself fully in his only Son, and ours is but to embrace this great gift, and that life passes like a blink of an eye. And with this understanding, then, we should live our lives in such a way that we are willing to, you know, give up, you know, the material things in this world in order to pursue that which does last and endure into the kingdom. Unflaggingly to persevere in prayer and readings, so constantly seeking to nourish ourselves upon God and his word, nor to rejoice in guests, obviously, has to do with those who are living more of the life of a hermit, that you know, one who's embraced a life of strict silence, there would be the temptation to be searching for guests to entertain, just to have somebody break the silence. And can be true for all of us as well. You know, at the time of prayer, we're, you know, can be tempted to pick up the phone and see who's texted or emailed us, or to step out in the hallway to see, you know, who's carrying on a conversation or something such as that, rather than sticking with our prayers. Courageously to endure temptations and to avoid worldly rumors and inquiries into worldly affairs. That, you know, we live in this time where we have, you know, 24-hour news networks, and, you know, often those, you know, stories begin with worldly rumors, and we get caught up in this constant examination of people's lives, or in the seedier aspects of life as well. And it's certainly never an emotionally healthy thing to do, and it's definitely not a spiritually healthy thing to do. To have a sad and furrowed countenance, you know, this might not sound too great for us in regards to the practice of joy, or having a kind of joy in the Lord. In the coming homilies, he will talk about tears and their meaning and why they begin to emerge. But, you know, so often I think our joy or our laughter is rooted in things that come at the cost of others, or that is rooted in something that is, again, unseemly or unholy. That it's, you know, we're rooted in an entertainment that distracts us from God. And so even Philip Neri, who is often called the apostle of joy, you know, distinguishes between joyfulness that is rooted in intimacy with God and the life of virtue, and that we are called to manifest to the world, and what he calls buffoonery, that that is not willing to take anything seriously. And so, you know, this is what we would want to avoid. You know, certainly a monk in supreme measure is not going to want to get involved in silly things, you know, things that a child would be involved in. And I think in some sense that would be true for us, that there would be a kind of seriousness in the way that we would approach our lives, not in the sense of taking ourselves too serious, but rather taking our relationship with God serious and being anxious to please Him. And so, you know, if I were to try to clarify what he's saying, it would be in this way. And to weep without pause night and day. You know, he will get into this in the next homilies, but I think it's worth saying that the tears that come from passing into an intimacy with God, you know, where one begins to step out of what is beyond the grasp of our intellect and imagination, and they begin to encounter God as he is in himself and the realities of the kingdom, and just how beautiful that is and how far away they are from it. And being drawn into that level of intimacy brings forth, you know, a gushing of tears that can go on for years in a person's life. And it's not because they're depressed or sad, it's because they've come in to have an encounter with the infinite love of God. I don't know if you remember that that movie called Contact, where she, you know, she finds herself flying through space and she comes up to this magnificent view of some celestial event. And she says, and she begins to weep, and she says, they should have sent a poet, you know, not a scientist, but, you know, someone who had the capacity to capture the beauty of what she was gazing upon. And so the tears that are manifest in the spiritual life, I think we often will think about those in connection with repentance, compunction because of our sin. But I think what is beautifully brought out by Isaac in the coming homilies is that the tears that are manifest is also this perception and experience of that which is beautiful.
This is bizarre that you're bringing this up. I gave my mother that the book you have on your credenza before the chapel, An American Woman's Wounds with Christ, those free books you have sitting out. At the earth, right before you get in the chapel, somebody's putting by Father Knoll. No?
Lester Knoll?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I know who that is, but I don't know the book.
The books were out on your credentials. Anyway, I gave my mother one. It's American Woman's Wounds with Christ. Mm-hmm. And I went over to see her, and she was reading it. She was crying. And I said, Mom, you're crying. She said, this is so beautiful. Why would anybody want anything else? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I thought there was something wrong, but they were tears of joy about reading about the wounds of Christ. And
again, yeah, I think it's something that maybe it's hard for us to imagine.
Right.
Unless we've experienced it or tasted it on some level. You know, that level of desire for God or experience of his desire for us, of his great mercy. I mean, we are often so distracted by worldly beauty that we perhaps never allow ourselves to taste, you know, that which is an eternal beauty, or to gaze upon that which is eternal. To guard over his chastity, you know, again, to love and to guard that which is of greatest value, that does allow us to gaze upon God where our vision isn't clouded by our own passion. And so finally, in the last paragraph, he writes, we ought at all times, therefore, to give thought to these virtues and acquire them for ourselves. But if someone should ask what need I have to state these things separately and not speak about them generally and in brief, I answer that it is done of necessity, in order that when a man who takes care for his life looks for one of the aforesaid things in his soul to find whether he is lacking in one of them, he may learn his deficiency in each virtue from these distinctions, and this list will serve as a reminder to him. And should he acquire in himself all the virtues stated, the knowledge of others also, which I have not mentioned, will be granted to him. And he will be, for men and holy angels, a cause for ascribing glory to God. Thus from here, before he departs from this life, he will prepare for his soul a place of repose. To our God be glory unto the ages. Amen. Something important there towards the end, that his virtue, you know, a person who even would obtain all the virtues in the world, a truly holy soul, would be cause for us to glory not in that individual, but to glory in God and the work of God's grace in that person's life. It's funny that he refers to, you know, why would he take the time to write this instead of doing so briefly when it's only a page and a half. It is kind of brief as it is, but it does give you, I think, in these few paragraphs, a true and real vision, I think, of desert spirituality and of Eastern spirituality, that you begin to see what it's rooted in and the fruit that it's meant to bear in a person's life, and why the philokalia means, you know, the love of the beautiful. And what they're speaking there is the love of virtue, that which makes us most like to God. These are the things that we are to value and to appreciate in our lives. Any final comments?
Just that, you know, as with everything we've read in the past 3-4 years, you know, especially this list of what is proper to him, I mean, there are certainly ones more so than others that seem to not quite apply, but when you kind of say, well, what would be the point of that? The point of each of them does apply. You know, so it just, I think that's really kind of lovely. Like, not to be known or observed by men. Like, well, that wouldn't really apply to someone who's not a hermit, would it? But then of course it would, because what they talk about so much is not opening up the intimacy of what's going on in your soul to others, not having that be known. That relationship that's even more intimate than the most intimate human ones we can imagine would be, you know, kept secret and kept hidden and all of those things, which is always, so it really always,
right,
you know, really does apply.
That's right.
And it's,
and I'm glad you brought that up. I mean, some of these things do seem so foreign to us, but especially this, you know, not making that which is most intimate in our lives known to those around us. And that this would be true, especially of this spiritual life and our intimacy with God, that we simply don't hold it open before others to gaze upon. Any more than, you know, a husband and wife would do that with those around them. You know, that there are things that are kept only between the two of them. And because of the preciousness and of that intimacy, that it wouldn't be spoken of openly. And yet we find that happening all the time.
The cramped abode is really interesting because it's making me think of Cassian's hedgehog. You know, like the prayer taking on the form of like a little hedgehog just scurrying into its tiny little thing, like rolled up into a ball with nothing. And that's how we would be surrounded by God. It's just completely just curled up. And even in the way they pray, like the Jesus prayer, you're just making your space as small as possible and like entering into this little place where you can't, you know, run around and there's not room to get away from God. It's very small and contained, and it's really very lovely.
See, that's why you should buy that 600-foot square foot house in Greenfield. Emily's been looking at houses, and there's this one that is so tiny that it's hidden by the tree in the front yard.
Oh my gosh.
What I didn't tell you is her GPS said we arrived there a few houses before we got there, and we actually thought we missed it. We both drove by and we're like, wait, where?
It's so small you can't even see it. And they're like, oh, there it is.
The height of all the other houses.
Yeah.
Okay. Enough of this jocularity. Let's move on to homily 12.
Another inexcusably lengthy one.
Yes, sir. Okay. And so so here he begins to speak to us about the various stages in the spiritual life, the beauty of humility, and the hope for perfection. So he begins by saying, the stages through which man advances are three: the beginner stage, the intermediate, and that of the perfect. In the first stage, all a man's thinking and recollection is held within the passions, even if his mind is directed toward good. So, you know, a person may have undergone conversion and is striving, but they still are in the grip of the passions, and even though they are trying to seek the good, that they are in the grip of the habit of vice, and so struggling. That's where their struggle still is. The second is a kind of midway laid between passion and dispassion. Both thoughts from the right hand and those from the left move equally within him, and light and darkness never cease from welling forth, as has already been said. And so in this stage, you know, one begins to see some of the fruit of the ascetical life, the growth in virtue, and yet there are vulnerabilities there, and not just vulnerabilities, but certain attraction to sin. There's still a love of sin that they hold within them, enough to draw them back in, back into them again and again. But if he should desist for a little while from continuous reading of spiritual writings and from the forming of vivid conceptions of divine subjects, which he, when he muses upon them, set him aflame by their modes of truth according to his capacity, and should he cease as well from his outward watchfulness, from which come both inner watchfulness and proficient work, then he is certain to be swept away into the passions. So the moment that he lets off of the ascetical life and reflecting upon the things of God and attentiveness, unceasing prayer, he's easily drawn back into the passions. He should, therefore, feed his natural ardor in ways I've said, and should not leave his quest and search and yearning after those things which are afar off, even though he has never seen them, but only the indications of them found in his reading of the divine scriptures, By these things he should nourish his thoughts, holding them close lest they incline to the left. He should be careful not to accept some devilish seed of fantasy in the guise of truth, and should ardently watch over his soul. Then, if he does these things, and if he asks God with arduous prayer and patience, he will grant his petition, open his door to him, but chiefly for his humility's sake, for mysteries are revealed to the humble. And so we are to feed that natural longing for God through all of these things, reading of the fathers, the reading of the scriptures, prayer life, and yet in the end, even in doing those things, to make sure that we are fostering humility. It's he who humbles himself that will be exalted. So there has to, even while we are engaged in all of these things in the spiritual life, to acknowledge the fact that it's still only by the grace of God that we're able to embrace them, and it's only by the grace of God that we are lifted up to be able to behold the mysteries of God. So it's interesting, again, you know, we find in, you know, those who emphasize the ascetical life and the practice of discipline so much, emphasizing the absolute importance of humility, that one acknowledges that all is grace, all comes to us from the goodness and from the hand of God. But if he dies in this hope, even if he has nowhere seen that land from close at hand, nevertheless, it seems to me that his inheritance will be with those righteous men of old who hope to reach perfection, even though they never saw it. As the apostolic utterance says, for they labored in hope all their days, and they slept. Otherwise, what should we say if such a man were not to gain entry into the land of promise, which is the stage of perfection, that is, lucid comprehension of the truth according to the measure of his natural capacity? is he then barred from it on that account? And does he remain in the lowest stage where the entire disposition is inclined toward things of the left? Or because he has not apprehended the whole truth, shall he then continue in the ignobleness of the lowest stage and has no cognizance of nor any desire for these things? Or is it fitting that he should be raised to the middle stage, which I have mentioned? So is there something of value then to desire for holiness, that even if we should fail because of our weakness and remain in the grip of certain passions, is there something about our desire and our love for God outweigh that? And so he goes on to say, for even though he has never beheld it, not even through a mirror, still he hoped from afar, and through this hope was added to his fathers. And although he was not deemed worthy of perfect grace while here, nevertheless, because he was always conversant with it, and with all his understanding he always absorbed himself in it, and because his desire was fixed upon it, as long as he was alive, he was able to cut off evil thoughts. And so his heart being filled with God, he departed from life with this hope. Anything whatsoever possessing humility is of its nature comely. For the incorporeal meditation of the understanding on the love of God, which meditation is guided by the understanding of the divine scriptures, screens the soul from within against evil thoughts. And further, it holds the mind in the remembrance of good things to come, lest the mind in its idleness should be diffused amid recollections of worldly things, and by these the fervor of its movements should be chilled, and it should fall into desires. But to our God be glory. Amen. And so as long as a person keeps his eyes on what he hopes for and keeps the flame of desire for God alive, then he'll know the fruit of that desire. So even if he doesn't come to know the grace of being able to comprehend the very mysteries of the kingdom, experience theoria or contemplation, that he'll come to experience that fullness in the kingdom, that the desire of the heart makes up for what is lacking. And I think this is pretty important for this spiritual life, where, you know, we can strive and feel kind of dryness and barrenness, and perhaps we strive for our whole life and never have any kind of mystical experience or experience of contemplation, that we aren't to become disheartened by that, that so long as we remain faithful, filled with hope in God, and so long as we have that desire for him, we'll come to experience what we've longed for.
I know for some people, the first glance at this might be like, okay, setting the bar a little lower, like, I might be safe here. but like, just kind of read, especially the way he writes it, it kind of stirs you on all the more, just because it's no longer about satisfying the rules, and like, you've satisfied enough rules. It's the fire that the fire that's not going to settle for a certain amount of illumination is going to consume you entirely.
Right. Right. That, you know, there isn't, as so often is expressed, I think, by many of us as Christians at times, you know, that we can be satisfied with sort of not committing any big sins. You know, what's the limit, or what's venial as opposed to mortal, you know, and this doesn't express that at all. This acknowledges that, you know, in the wisdom of God, each person experiences what they will and what's for their salvation, what's redemptive, and that may or may not include this experience of radical intimacy with God, but always there has to be this desire and longing for God, and that's something that cannot be faked. It's sort of like the story from the gospel about the wise virgins who, you know, have filled their lamps with oil and, you know, awaiting the approach of the heavenly, or of the bridegroom, and they can't give their oil to the unwise virgins, that, you know, you can't share in another person's desire or their faith at that moment. You know, it's not something that you can sort of just take for yourself or somebody can give you. That this is something that has to be fostered throughout the course of a lifetime. And so, in a sense, we bear responsibility for the desire that we foster for God and for the kingdom.
What if desire isn't there? Like, what if you don't feel desire or feel love? Is that when you, you know, commit yourself to fasting and to prayer and to, you know, what if it's not there? What if
you're in big trouble? I think the fathers, where I've read, have said that you pray for the desire, or that you weep because of the lack of the desire that exists there, and that in and of itself, again, can be something sufficient or transformative. That, you know, often it's true that because of our immersion in the things of this world, that we can lack an attraction to the things of heaven and not see the value or the beauty of it. And so we might have to pray simply that, you know, that God would give us a desire for virtue or a desire for him, that he would provide us with the grace that is lacking within us.
Well, I was going to say, it seems like that might be also similar, maybe not exactly the same, but similar to this person he's talking about who never gets to experience contemplation and desires it. And so there's like a pain and experiencing not receiving fulfillment of that desire in either case, which is similar. And it seems like a lot of this, what was saying, that the way he expresses it seems like it takes our focus on which stage we're in at all, and focuses on our desire for God. And so whether we're praying for the desires for God, or whether we're desiring the contemplation and not getting it, it kind of does, in some ways, I mean, it matters, but in some ways it doesn't matter, because he's not asking us to determine whether we're in the period of illuminative or unitive way. He's saying, like, seek me, and you don't necessarily, it's not important for you to know where you're at.
Yeah.
And
some ways better,
yes,
if you don't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which is, this is very encouraging to me,
mm-hmm.
because I found it very encouraging that that the most important thing is our hope to reach the perfection. If he dies on hope, even if there's nowhere seeing the land for close to the end, like, it just seems like, I just feel like that's going to be the rest of my life. And so I'm kind of hopeful that it's like, I don't know. Am I in the prairie of illuminative or whatever, or a little bit of whatever? It doesn't actually kind of matter as long as, well, I mean, for my, the important thing is the desire for God and the hope in him, like he's saying. I'm rambling.
Well, I think it sort of manifests that what's more important is that we trust in the wisdom of God. That for some, to experience that full vision maybe would be a blessing that would increase their desire for God and their sanctification. For others, maybe simply remaining in that desire or in the hope is redemptive and salvific. That, you know, if they were given, say, if they were given that experience, that perhaps they would take it for granted or fall, you know, away from it because they would become, like, negligent. Maybe they there's that old phrase, the hungry dog runs harder, you know, kind of thing. You know, that desire is so important for the spiritual life that if it's lacking, you know, then we will become negligent.
And then talking about the value of desire, it's obvious to see why they're so, why they write so strongly about wasting moments of desire or moments of inspiration. Like, that may never come again. It's like moments of true repentance. Like, you don't receive an extraordinary gift of true repentance and then say, well, my holy hour is up, so I'm going to leave now. Even though I'm like, you know, I mean, you stay as long as it lasts, because it might be the last time in your entire life that you actually are given that tangible gift. And it would be the same thing with a prayer that arises out of desire, a prayer that's really out of love. It wouldn't just be something that, you know, you say this is a great feeling and then check your watch. It would just be something you would allow to take over and consume, because nothing could possibly be more important. But I guess I'm hoping there is something to being like, I'm so poor and miserable that I can't even feel proper desire. But I acknowledge that this is good. I believe that it's true, and in obedience I follow, you know, what I'm supposed to do. And if that brings about desire, that would be great. But if not, maybe the seeking to live a life of repentance and to not engage in the passions and to pursue them is at least a beginning.
And it can be a profound expression of faith. You know, a person who lived that life, embraced the life that Christ revealed, and yet never experiences on an emotional level, you know, something of that. Maybe that expresses a deeper kind of faith. So that brings us to the end of homily 12, and it's 8:30. I thought we might get through three, since there was. next time we'll talk about the initial effects of stillness, which even though it's a very short homily, I found to be immensely valuable, because different things can be experienced within the heart as we enter into that silence and stillness. You know, sometimes things that are, you know, pleasant or joyful, but other times he says that we're feels sort of suffocating. And so it'll be interesting to unpack that. And then what I'd mentioned earlier about the tears in the spiritual life and their meaning and what they arise from. And so that's what we'll be looking at next time. Okay. So we'll close there, as always, close with the prayer our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.
Thank you.